But for right now, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 to verse 11. That text says this: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's briefly ask the Lord for help in understanding this passage. Lord, help us, we pray. Your word is deep, and it's too deep for us often. It has far more to say than I could ever say in the span of 45 minutes to an hour. And so I pray that you would say everything that you would want to this morning to us. Take my words and let them be a vehicle of your communication to everyone in this room. Thank you, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So just to frame this section, and most of it's going to be talking about more like applicational things because it's a very application-oriented passage. I just want to jump right in with a couple of general observations about the text itself to try to just put it in a helpful view for us so that we can understand what Peter's doing. First observation that I want to make is that every activity that's mentioned in this passage is thrown against the backdrop of the previous passage, which dealt with suffering. So we're in a section that began in chapter 3, verse 13, that has been discussing suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter has not left that section yet. So even though he does not mention the word suffering in this paragraph, it does not mean that this has nothing to do with suffering at all. So whatever he does say, and these activities that we're supposed to be engaged in, has significant implications for how we are to suffer, or probably more accurately, what we are going to suffer for doing. Second observation that I want to make is that every activity that Peter mentions in this passage is driven by a sober recognition of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And by the term imminent, it's near, it's next. On God's schedule to bring about the end of the world and the consummation of all things, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would also be more specific and say the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ for the church, is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. That's what we mean when we say that the return of Christ is imminent. And that's because Peter says right in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. It's here. It's approaching. It's at the door. And when we have a sober-minded and self-controlled recognition of that fact, it should create in us a greater desire to be holy rather than a lesser desire to be holy, which is exactly contrary to the way that the world thinks. If you think about it, you can think about the movie Independence Day always comes to mind for some reason, but the aliens come and they're hovering over the city, and what's happening in the city below? Absolute chaos. And nobody's sober-minded, and nobody is self-controlled. Why? Because the end of the world is at hand. For Christians, it's supposed to be exactly the opposite. The end of the world is at hand. The end of the world is coming very quickly, and the implication that that should have for Christians is that we become more clear-thinking, more clear-headed, and more self-controlled, and more holy. Third observation that I want to make is that every activity that's mentioned in this passage flows from self-control and sober-mindedness. So just a note about the structure of this passage. The main verbs in this passage are in verse 7, and they're be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Those are the two main verbs, and all of the rest of the verbs that are translated as commands in this passage are actually not verbs. They're what we call participles, or they're adjectives, which are meant to describe how sober-mindedness and self-control are supposed to flesh themselves out. So we need to just look at what these two words mean really quick. Self-control means to be of sound mind. To be of sound mind, or to be prudent, or to focus on self-control, and therefore it comes to be translated as to be reasonable, to be sensible, to be serious, or to keep one's head. The way that we would express this today is keep your head in the game. Keep your head in the game. When Peter says be self-controlled, he's saying keep your head in the game. Think clearly. Don't let the world cloud your thinking about what's true. Instead, focus on what is true and focus on that. If you're doing that, you're being self-controlled. Sober-mindedness, on the other hand, means to be well-balanced. Well-balanced. It's to live a life that's conscientious and then intentionally abstains from things that are detrimental and participates in things that are beneficial. It's much the picture of an athlete who is training for the Olympics. He exercises self-control and lives a well-balanced life so that he can actually participate in the Olympics when they come. He can't go and eat whatever he wants. He can't spend his time however he wants. He needs to be doing and practicing and running or swimming or whatever it is as a full-time job. And then when he leaves that, he can't just throw it all off and ignore it as though it didn't matter. He needs to live a self-controlled, well-balanced life. Well, that's what these two words mean when they come together. When we take both of them together, the dominating attitude of our lives should be a very clear-minded recognition that Jesus Christ is coming back very soon, and the corresponding self-controlled life that that should produce in us. We should see very clearly that the end of all things is at hand, and when we really do grasp that, it will lead us to be self-controlled in this life. The fourth and final observation that I want to make generally about this text is that every activity mentioned in this passage is intended for the glory of God. It's intended for the glory of God. And this appears at the end of the passage. So if you want to look at verse 11, it says, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves is one who serves the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So this is just to say that all of Peter's words are aimed at telling us to do these things so that God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is to say, the way that we glorify God, the way that we make God seem to be who he really is in our lives, is by doing the things in this passage that he tells us to do. So if you want to glorify God in your life, you're going to be involved in prayer. If you want to glorify God in your life, you're going to love believers earnestly. If you want God to be glorified in your life, you're going to practice hospitality. And if you want God to be glorified in your life, you're going to use your spiritual gift to serve in the body of Christ. That's how we glorify God. We don't just glorify God by holding our hands in the air during a worship service. That's not what the glory of God in your life looks like. The glory of God in your life looks like obedience to God's commands. And the reason why that is true is because your obedience to Christ's commands communicates to other people that God is more important to me than anything else. And if that's true of you, that means that God is being seen as worthy in your life. And if he's worthy, then the other person ought to worship God as well, which is exactly why your righteousness often serves as a rebuke to the world, and why your righteousness often pricks the conscience of the people around you who are not believers. Because they see your righteous life, they see that it's communicating that God is worthy, and because they hate God, they say, I don't think God is worthy, and therefore your actions and the things that you're doing bug me. And so they persecute, and so they slander, and so they malign, which is what Peter has been talking about. And it's just interesting to see how all of this fits together as we've been walking along. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, with respect to this, all the sinful activities that they've been doing, they are surprised when you do not join them. Why do you not join them? Well, we talked about this last week, but it's because you find Jesus Christ better than any activities that they're going to participate in. And if I participate in those activities, I lose out on Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, you're not going to participate in those things, which then leads them to malign you, to slander you, to treat you poorly. And when we're sober-minded about this and we begin to live self-controlled lives throughout this life on earth, it's going to produce a certain kind of life, and a certain kind of life which will incur the ire of the world around us. And that life looks like the life that's expressed in this passage. And I think I could sum up that life by saying that it's a life of sold-out service to the church. The Christian life is a life of sold-out service to the church. Look at how interesting this is. So in verse 8, above all, keep loving who? Say it out loud.
One another.
In verse 9, show hospitality to whom? Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve whom?
One another.
Do you see a theme here? Right? This is not just service generally speaking, though we are to do that. This is service specifically pointed at the church. You are to be involved in serving the church, and that's where Peter's aim is about here. So, Peter explains what that sold-out service looks like by what I'm going to say are four avenues of expression. There are four manifestations of this sold-out service where if you are actively participating in these four things, God is being glorified in your life through Jesus Christ. And your life is then going to incur the wrath of the world. And the first of those things, I'll give them to you as I go along here, but the first of those things is prayer. So look in verse 7. It says that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the first manifestation is a commitment to prayer. This only makes sense because upon our salvation, the first thing that God's grace sparks in us is prayer. This is what Paul meant when he says that we must call upon the name of the Lord in Romans 10:13. And in fact, one pastor said that that the atmosphere is to breathing what grace is to prayer. If you live in an atmosphere of grace, breathing is the natural response of prayer to that atmosphere of grace. You can't be in God's grace and not pray. And Peter demonstrates this in his words by when he says that we should keep sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. Now, the logic here is really interesting because those dual commands are given a reason here. For the sake of. You're supposed to have these two attitudes, this clear-headedness and then this self-controlled life, for the sake of your prayers. In other words, we need to keep our heads on straight so that we can pray more effectively. As soon as you begin to lose sight of what is true in this world, the first thing in your life that will suffer is prayer. In fact, one of the best indications that you're thinking about the world correctly is that you do pray on a regular basis. And if you don't pray on a regular basis, something is wrong, not necessarily in your soul, I guess that would be true, but in your thinking about reality. You don't understand prayer, and you don't understand why it's necessary, and you don't understand the context within which it happens, which is remedied by Bible studies like this. So this naturally points to the utter importance of prayer. One of our primary responsibilities as Christians is prayer. One man made the very bold claim that there is no such thing as a prayerless Christian. it's just to say it's an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence. There's no military people in here. But like it's an oxymoron to say that there is a Christian who does not pray. Somebody who claims Christ and yet does not have an active habit of prayer in some degree is deceiving themselves into thinking that they're a Christian because they have no desire to set aside time to commune with Jesus. Just like somebody who says, yeah, I love my wife, but I never talk to her. Well, no, guess what? You don't love your life all that much. You don't love your wife all that much. Or you don't love your husband all that much. And that's how essential prayer is to the Christian life. Now, there's, you know, the scriptures talk about prayer quite often. When Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, in Matthew 6:5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Notice he does not say, if you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, but when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And he repeats that, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray, over and over again. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Romans 15:30 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that he will ultimately be able to preach the gospel more effectively where he wants to, which was Spain. And lastly, I'll mention this too. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, after discussing the armor of God, which is really the gospel, he says this, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Four times in one verse, he says, pray, 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 pray. After saying, meditate on the gospel, yes, remember the righteousness of Christ, bind up your life with the belt of truth, put on the shoes shod with the gospel of peace, and all the other pieces of the armor of God. But if you don't pray, none of it's going to be worth it. But there are certain things that hinder our prayers. And Peter's actually already mentioned one of them in the book of 1 Peter. If you go back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If husbands do not love their wives the way that they ought, God does not listen to their prayers. Their prayers are hindered. They find that they have no desire to pray because they're acting in a sinful way, but then whenever they do pray, the Lord does not see fit to listen and answer the prayers of somebody who's living in direct and open disobedience to God's word. Doesn't mean you need to be perfect in order for God to listen to your prayers, but if you're living as a husband, at least in this context, in such a way that is unloving and uncaring towards your wife, God says, I don't want to listen to you. Make your life right, and then come back. So that hinders prayer. Well, the same thing is true in chapter 4, verse 7, where he says that, he implies that if we lose this self-controlled clear-headedness and this self-controlled manner of life about us, then we lose our effectiveness in prayer. If we lose focus in this life and begin to be pulled towards the world, our prayers will lose their effectiveness. And that can happen either by making us love the world more than God, so that we don't feel like we need God, which then leads to a decrease in our prayers. Or this can also happen when sin begins to dominate our lives, which, just like what we just talked about, God does not see fit to listen to people who are participating in active sin, at least not to show them favor as he would otherwise. Excuse me. So, whatever the case, this sold-out life in service to the church has to be based on a life of prayer, which is an expression of a clear thinking about the end of everything. So, that's our first expression of this sold-out service to Christ by service to the church. So, a couple of application questions for discussion here. So, we don't have to actually discuss this, but this would be good for your thinking, is what is your plan of attack for prayer? What is your plan? How are you working prayer into your schedule? When do you pray every day? What holy consecrated time do you have that is dedicated to nothing else than to simply be with God? For me, it's the first thing in the morning, after I've woken up, after I've taken my shower. But like, it's the first thing in the morning, and that's just what works best for me. And that's my meeting time with God, and if I miss it, I don't get back to it for the rest of the day because I get swept up in the rest of the day's activities. So what's your plan of attack? And then also, if you don't have one, then how much do you pray currently? That's probably the most convicting question that somebody can ask you, is how much do you pray? And the answer is always not as much as I should, right? Even people who pray for hours a day, still not enough, still not enough. At least as far as what you should. Now, you can be satisfied in your conscience with how much you pray. But there's always this sense of, like, I always feel like I need more. You know, I always feel like I need more. And that's a good thing. That means that your desires are in the right place. But so now, like, an actual application question for discussion. How does knowing these things transform the way that you think about prayer? Like, what's a perspective on prayer that I've mentioned so far, or that's in the text, that you just hadn't really thought about before?
I guess for me, when you mentioned that if you're living in sin, that what you said, that God won't want to show you favor, listen to you as much. Yeah. That actually has an effect on your prayer life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And how do you think that would naturally spur us on to want to be more holy, right? We don't want our communion with God to be interrupted. Mm-hmm. Just like if there's something that's going on between Suzanne and I, I'm bothered by it, right? I don't want it to remain there. And so I do everything that I can to remove that obstacle so that we can go back to being on the same page. Mm-hmm. That's more what it's like. It's not that God's being vindictive. You know, it's not that God's being like, oh, you sinned against me, therefore I'm not going to answer your prayers. It's going to be like, hey, like, he's always like, come back. Come back to me. I want to commune with you. You're the one who's not coming. And so this barrier pops up between us and God. And it's not until we say, you know what, you're right. I was wrong. I sinned. I confess. Forgive me. It's restored. Prayers flow freely again.
I think, Justin, one other thing is that, you know, as elders, is when stuff comes around and, you know, whether we get maligned or whatever, the next thing to do is to pray for that people, because of that keep you in a sound judgment. Your spirit is aligned with God, so you don't have the retaliation thought or word that you will just say to this individual, but you will woo them and call them, mm-hmm. to reason with them. I think that happens a lot. If you don't pray at all, then your flesh comes out and then you just say things what you want to say. Yeah. And that's so important, that when we come, somebody say something to us, the first thing would be go before God and pray and lean upon him and, you know, ask for wisdom. I think that makes a whole lot different into how we respond to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I think that one very common and very true thing that I've heard a lot is to say that prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes you. You know, prayer isn't us trying to get God to do something that he doesn't want to do. Prayer is getting us to do something that we don't want to do, right? What happens always is that... you know, you feel tempted towards some kind of sin, and immediately if you just stop and you go to God and you say, Lord, help, guess who changes? You. You stop sinning, or at least the temptation becomes less. and you find that you obey. Well, God wasn't like not giving you the grace beforehand. What changed was your heart. This is why prayer is also a means by which we receive the grace of God in order to fight the battle for holiness. What do you think are some practical ways to increase the amount of time that we spend praying?
Actually, scheduling a time makes a huge difference. Like you said, your time is in the morning, and that's really good too because your brain isn't already distracted by other things. But having a scheduled time makes all the difference in the world because there's a day where I'm like, okay, I'm going to pray more today. And then it just happens, and then you go to bed that night and go, oh, wow, I didn't very much at all. Versus right. When you're like, okay, at this time I'm going to stop what I'm doing, pray, you know, set an alarm or something like that, and it does it, and you do it. And so if you have a proper understanding of your brain, you won't trust yourself to just remember or to just do it.
Yeah. Your schedule reflects what you value. So does your bank account, by the way. But your schedule also. So the reason why you don't have time is not because you don't have time. It's because you won't make time. And it's that important to where, like, if you have a social engagement and you literally don't have any other time, like, you should be willing to shuffle things around and cancel things so that you can spend time with God, because that's the most important thing. What is maybe, like, one other practical way that we can increase the amount of time spent praying? I have one that I'm thinking of.
I could share. I mean, priority, it's important.
Yeah.
God, I mean, back to what you said, you know, what is important. And I think if you really look at whether you owe your CEO, you're just somebody, each one of us has 24 hours, regardless, right? And some people use that 24 hours to do everything they could do. And we can't just say that I don't have time, but to your point is to prioritize what is in it. Take some off, say no to something, so you have the time to do it.
Yeah.
You can't possibly do everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The thing that I was thinking of was we have a prayer meeting every week that meets right in that room over there at Wednesdays. Starting at 6:30. It's a great time. It really is. And I've never come and been at the end of it like, man, I really wish I wouldn't have come. And then when you're struggling with actually making that decision to actually participate in prayer, the first thing that I always tell myself is, you will never regret this in heaven. Nobody's going to come to their end of their life and say, man, I really wish I would have prayed less during my life. You know, nobody's going to say that. Well, remind yourself of that, so that when you feel tempted to not pray, it'll encourage you. It's like, you're never going to regret this. This is God. This is the most interesting human, this interesting being in the universe. He made the universe. Like, my goodness, think of all the interesting things that came from, that we find in the universe that we don't know about yet. And then think about, like, the guy who made all that and how much infinitely bigger he must be, and that's the guy you don't want to talk to. So you're never going to regret it. We need to move on, and I think we're only going to get through half of my lesson today, which is okay, because life's too busy, as we were talking about earlier. Second avenue of expression, the second manifestation of this sold-out service to Christ, is a fervent love towards the church. Fervent love towards the church. So Peter goes on to explain in verse 8 that we are to, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. To put it most simply, when we are changed to love God, we also come to love his people. When we love God, we love others. This is why Jesus said that the first great commandment is what? And the second one is like it?
Neighbor as yourself.
Right? Deuteronomy and Leviticus, respectively. That's what the law is about. So that's what happens when the Lord causes you to be born again. He causes you to be born again, and you come to love God for the first time, truly, and then because of that, you love the people that belong to him. just like brothers and sisters love their siblings most of the time, even though they fight, you know, they still love each other, right? I don't see eye to eye with everything on my siblings, but man, I would take a bullet for each of them. Why? We're family. Like, that's how it works. If you're part of the family of God, you're going to love the children of God. This practice, Peter says, is above all. Above all. That is to say that it is preeminent in the practice of Christians. It's the most important thing. Nothing is above it in the matter of importance, and so it should be a matter of first thought every day of the week, every hour of the day, every minute of the hour. So how can I show love to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and how can I show love to the people around me? Why? Why is that so important? Well, Paul says in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Any command that God has ever given, Old, New Testament, whatever it is, that law is fulfilled by the command to love. Why is it fulfilled by the command to love? As Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. You don't have to tell somebody to not hurt someone they love. You don't have to give me a law saying don't hurt Suzanne. Why? Because I love Suzanne and I wouldn't want to. Same thing with my daughter. You don't have to give me a law that says don't kill your daughter. Why? Because I don't want anything to happen to her because I love her. Love fulfills the law. And so our preoccupation as Christians is to love one another. And if we love one another, we will do no harm to one another. Now, it's very interesting. We brought this out earlier, but it does say that this loving earnestly of one another is directed specifically towards one another. And remember, Peter's talking to believers here, which means that this is an intra-church activity. Within the four walls, if you think about it like that, of the church, this activity is to be above all. It's towards one another. And it's very interesting that the Bible does place a premium on love to believers specifically. There is a kind of hierarchy of loves in the Bible. But before I kind of explain that a little bit, even though we are commanded to love everyone, we are especially commanded to love believers. So for instance, in Matthew 25, verse 40, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, they'll say, when did I ever see you hungry, naked, in prison, etc.? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's a specific and special act of love towards a believer that is directed towards Christ, where that is not present when we love an unbeliever, because they don't belong to Christ. 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So yes, we are to love the world, but more importantly, we are to love the brothers first and foremost. You can think about our prioritization of love as concentric circles. So in the center circle is God, right? That's the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where our first priority is. Then outside of that is Christians. The next concentric circle out is Christians, believers. We are to love the brothers. And then outside of that is the unbelieving world. And if you have to choose, you know, and you don't always have to choose, but when you are forced to do so, you ought to prioritize how you're going to spend that time based off of that hierarchy of loves. And if you And that's just basically, that's based off of the fact that we only have a certain amount of resources on this world. You only have so much time. You only have so much money. You can't love everyone because that would, you would die out of stress for no other reason, you know. But since you only, you're just a human being, you have to choose how you spend your time and how you spend your resources. Well, we need to have God have our first and best resources, and then everything that's not used up on God flows out to believers, and anything that's extra and left out over there flows out to the unbelieving world. This is how we actually think about how we distribute the deacon's fund in our deacon's meetings. We think about, okay, is there anyone in our congregation who needs something? If that's true, then if there's a need that arises in our congregation and a need that arises from outside of our congregation that require the same amount of money, we're going to give the money to somebody in our congregation first before we do it to somebody outside of our congregation. That's because we understand this principle that the Lord has taught us, that we are to love one another. Now, of course, this love is expressed in actual deeds, not just feelings, right? Love is an action. Love is not just feeling. It is not devoid of feeling. It is not unengaged, but it is not primarily about the way that you feel about somebody. It is about the actions that you express towards them because you understand who they are and who God is. But more than that, we're to do it earnestly. Now, this is a word that picture like Eric Little in the Olympics. I forget the year, but he broke the record of the fastest race of his distance, and he's the guy in Chariots of Fire. There's a book written about him called For the Glory, which is an excellent book. You should read it. And he went on to become a missionary in China after he won the Olympics, and he died there. There's a video of him running. It's an old black and white video from the original thing. It's really cool. Go on YouTube and look it up. But as you see, he's running all out. He had a weird running style, but his chest is out, his arms are pumping, his head's back, and he just looks really awkward, but he's giving it everything he's got so that he can get to that finish line first. Earnestly. That's what that word means. That's how we're to love one another. It's an energetic rising to meet any need that comes up. So if somebody is hurting, we need to run to that person and we need to pray with them. If somebody needs money, we should do whatever we can within reason to try to help alleviate their financial burden. And if there's anything that we can do for someone, we're going to be attentive, we're going to be listening, and we're going to actively pursue loving that person in that tangible way. And the effect this has, we can come back and discuss all of this in just a second, but the effect that that has, Peter says, is that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is probably a reference to Proverbs 10:12, which is that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, what does that mean? And I think the basic principle that Peter's getting at here and that Proverbs is getting at is that sin tends to beget more sin. And that righteousness tends to beget more righteousness, or love tends to beget more love. Have you often found that when people are nice to you, you're more prone to be nice back, right? This is one of the basic rules of customer service. if you walk up to somebody, we talked about this at Apple all the time. If somebody walks up to you and they're angry and they're upset, and they vent at you and they start yelling at you and you're like, hey, man, I did nothing to you, you know? And if you respond in kind, that only makes the situation worse. One of the unique skills of managers is to be able to diffuse a situation by trying to respond nicely and lovingly and kindly to the person who is venting themselves at us, which tends to diffuse the situation, and now suddenly they're thinking more clearly and you can discuss how to actually come to a solution. Well, when he says that love covers over a multitude of sins, what he's saying is that when we respond in kind and we revile to revile, all that happens is it creates more sin and it spirals out of control. But if we take the things that happen to us and the sins that are committed against us and we begin to respond to those with a loving attitude and loving words and kindness, guess what happens? It's quelled. It stops spreading. And that's, I think, what Peter is getting at. So, for instance, if we neglect to love, it will only increase the amount of sin which we get in return. So when people aren't loved, they tend to feel forgotten and lonely and even become angry, which then leads to grumbling, and it leads to discontent, and it leads to harsh words, to disruption of unity between you and them. They forsake the gathering of believers altogether, and then they begin to become suspicious of other people. Why don't they love me? Why aren't they paying attention to me? Etc. And then the more that they do those things, the more we're tempted to respond in kind. And so a vicious downward cycle begins where people aren't loved, they become sinful, more sinful, and then that causes them to love less, which causes them to become more trapped in this downward cycle of sin. And that cycle can't be stopped except with a great amount of effort. Once somebody is given to this kind of like bitterness, it's hard to reverse that because it gets so deeply entrenched. But similarly and oppositely, when we love one another earnestly, it tends to create those kinds of people who reciprocate that love to us. So for instance, someone is hurting and we go to them and encourage them and try to lift them up and help them in any way that we can through brainstorming ideas or just talking or finances or prayer or whatever the case may be. And as a result, that hurting person feels loved, they feel cared for, they're encouraged, and they walk away from that conversation praising God for his goodness and encouraged to continue on in the fight. And even though their problem may not have been solved, they walk away encouraged and they feel loved. Well, the result of that is your heart and their heart become knit together in the bonds of love, as Paul says. You're knit together with them so that your heart is intertwined with their heart in a way that's unique and special, because now you've reached out to them and you've communed with them and you've talked about their problems and they've talked about your problems, and now you share a common bond so that now you don't want to sin against each other. Love covers over a multitude of sins. The closer relationships that you have to one another in this group, the less sin will happen in this group.
I think, Justin, it's one other thing that when we love other people, we, as individual, we tend to overlook at the sin that against us. Mm-hmm. So we have more. It's almost like we're able to tolerate much, much more. But if you don't love them, a little thing tick you off, right? And then that spiral, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
And that's so important. I mean, just imagine that your little girl, I mean, she could probably, you know, do a lot of the wrong thing, and you would look at her and love her and help her instead of scolding on her and make her feel bad about her. And same thing with our children, with the people that we love. And mm-hmm. I think that really what helps us that love covers. Otherwise, I mean, we know that hurt people because mm-hmm. to your point, that spiral keep going.
Yeah. And that's good. Hurt people.
Yeah.
And I think that there's that element of like prevention, mm-hmm. Where if we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace and love one another, we tend to not sin against each other as much. And then when we do sin against each other, which is going to happen, mm-hmm. you know, love doesn't solve all of our problems, we are able to cover over those sins. We don't publish them abroad. We don't slander people about telling other people, did you hear what so-and-so did, or, you know, that kind of thing. And the only time when that doesn't happen is in cases that need it. So, for instance, like if an elder sins, the protocol is to tell the whole congregation. Why? Because it affects the whole congregation, not because it's slanderous. But in normal situations where you don't have a public sin, the tendency is as few people can know about this as possible is best. You know, I remember there was a time where In college, there was a ministry I was a part of, and somebody was in the leadership group, something had happened, and I had no idea, but they needed somebody to replace him, and they came and they asked me to replace him, and I had no idea why. Absolutely no idea why, but he sat me down for lunch, and he said, yeah, basically, like, I can't explain any of the details to you, but we just need somebody to step in. Are you willing to do that? And I was like, well, sure. That's great. And I didn't really care, but even if I would have asked, like, well, what happened? He's like, he would have told me, that's just none of your business. You know, he's covering over the sin. He's not ignoring it, because they dealt with it, right? But he's not spreading it around.
What Justin says is so important. It's not because it's not being told to you, that doesn't mean that they're not dealing with it.
Yeah.
They're dealing with it, and very good point.
Yeah. And that sometimes can be the assumption, is that if we don't talk about it with everyone, how are we supposed to know that it's, right? Well, it's just you deal with your problems, and then they'll deal with their problems.
If we're not dealing with it, we wouldn't ask you to replace that person.
Right, exactly. So, just a couple of points of discussion for a couple minutes here. That clock is...
I don't know what that clock is.
It's 10.
Yeah,
it's about right. So, just a couple of questions here. We'll go a couple minutes over, but that's okay. What are some ways that we can more actively love each other in this group?
Pray.
Pray? Okay. That's true. You've been listening?
I think a part of it also, it comes down to that priority thing. Like you mentioned also, setting aside time for each other really shows love, because you're showing that person that, hey, I'm making time for you, even though we could be busy with an endless number of things, however much we wanted. But
yeah.
So you talk about fellowship with others,
Yeah. Intentional, yeah.
Yeah. Some other ways where we can intentionally show love to each other. Go ahead.
The other acts of service. Mm. Like, just in the same way that you would show love for anyone in the church, but when someone needs something or, I guess that would be a lot of different things, but if someone needs something, being there and helping, and whether it be a gift of time, a gift of money, a gift of something tangible, physical.
Good.
I was going to say,
Go ahead.
The King James, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the word love is, I believe, is charity, right? It's like an action. Mm-hmm. And so how we were talking about earlier is like, what the action steps regarding fellowship, we're just, encouraging one another just to have that conversation and not to live our Christian walk just isolated alone, but truly to be with the fellowship of other believers. And we do that even just by being here.
Coming. My goodness, how important is it to be present? Emily?
Another really important way to show love for someone else can be calling out their sin, which is probably the hardest one. But I remember it even happened to me once too, and I just like that person even more. It's like, oh, thank you, because that means, one, that they're paying attention, two, that they, even though it was uncomfortable, loved you enough to say it because they know that it's good for your growth and it would be harmful for the group if you weren't. Or if you're continuing in sin.
Yeah. That's a really interesting one, because the love not only compels you to tell the truth to somebody, which is how I always put it. Somebody's like, well, how can you, make sure to call me out on things? And it's like, you know what? I'll tell you the truth. that's what I'll do. It not only compels us to do that, but it also informs the way we do it, right? So there's a way to be loving in a way that's unloving, right? So like, I'm loving you by calling out your sins. Like, you're such a horrible person, And you start going off on this person about all the things that they do wrong. And you're like, well, like, you may be right, but was that really from an attitude of love? You're going to approach people kindly and gently and meekly and removing the log from your own eye first. Rather, before you move the mite from it's going to inform how you do it. Yeah. which is why calling out each other's sins is actually one of the most effective ways to grow in holiness, because you also got to turn back and look at yourself first. So, yeah, any others?
You're praising each other, giving compliments even, or anything like that?
Yeah.
I want to say one thing about just this particular group.
Yeah.
I think you guys could show love to one another more, engaging in your conversation. I'd like to see you guys talking to with each other more than just, hey, how are you doing? And be on, you know.
Yeah.
Just particularly this Agapdos group.
Yeah.
We need that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would love to see you guys just engage conversation somewhere by yourself, the two or three of you, and just have whatever conversation that
yeah.
Really help.
That's so good. I'll tell a story and then we'll be done. But so we, Suzanne and I, are very shy people. Like, you may not realize that. That's because the Lord's changed us, partially through Grace Church, the church that we were at when I went to seminary. And we went, and we, how to describe this?
Yeah.
We were shy. When we got married, we were really shy. We were just to ourselves. But then as we got involved in Grace Church and we saw how people just like always were talking to each other, and we started to like, oh, like this is really valuable. So we started jumping into different relationships and asking people questions on Sunday morning. We kind of developed the habit of just being curious. But then we had a conversation somewhere along the line where we sat down, we looked at each other, we're like how do we actually have a conversation with somebody? Right? Because it's like it's hard. You know, it's hard work. And I looked at her and I basically said, like, you know what? I think it's an act of love. Curiosity is an act of love. When you are talking to somebody, listen to yourself. And listen to how many times you say the word I. And if you're saying I in every sentence, you're not talking about them. You're talking about you. So instead of trying to make statements, ask questions. Become curious. Because the person standing in front of you is fascinating. They have a whole life. Each of you has, you know, 20, 25 more years of experiences that you can talk about. And there's so many things that you could talk about. Well, the only thing that prevents us from actually plumbing the depths of that person's personality and the experiences, etc., is this selfishness that just wants to talk about me. So cultivate curiosity in yourself. Yeah.
You should bring that set of card
chat pack.
You should bring those to when we have the game night. We should spend a little bit just doing those too.
Yeah.
They're fascinating.
This is how bad Susan and I are. So my in-laws got us something called a chat pack, which is like, it's a little, you know, it's a little box that has just little cards in it with conversation starters, so that if you go to a lull in a conversation, you just pull it out and you just start asking questions, and it's really effective.
It works.
You know? But eventually we need to become our own little chat packs, you know, where we're just so good at asking questions to other people. So, well, we're out of time. We only got through half the lesson, but that's totally okay, because there's lots of good stuff here. So
I'll work for you next week.
Yes. I will pray, and then we'll go down the stairs. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the gathering of believers. Thank you for your word, most of all. I pray that we would take the things that we've discussed here and apply them as we go downstairs, even, and take some of the things that we've learned and do them even today. Help us now as we go downstairs. In your name we pray. Amen.